to the book of Romans chapter 9. The whole of Scripture from beginning to end is given over to the subject of God's salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ and how that salvation is accomplished by the will and the work of God. And the chief objections to that gospel are those false gospels which say that salvation is by the will and work of men. Now, where I'm from, that is, well, I'm actually from here, but where I live now, in Iowa, they are, from their youth, most of them, Calvinists. And at least as a point of doctrine, they say that salvation is by the will of God. But they are as legalistic as they are Calvinistic. And therefore, they somehow or another find the way to get the work of man mixed in there. This area, the free will area, emphasizes that salvation is by the will of man. God wants to save everybody, but who actually shall be saved is determined by the will of man. Well, in this session, and then when I shall speak again Friday, I want to speak from Romans 9 this morning and Romans 10 on Friday. Because Romans 9 says salvation's by the will of God, and Romans 10 says it's by the work of God. And anyone who wants to deny those facts is going to have a difficult time with Romans 9 and Romans 10. Now, Romans 9 begins with Paul saying this, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Now, this is the spirit and attitude that a true belief in the sovereignty of God's grace will produce in the heart of a person. Now, there are some who believe the doctrine, and they become mean-spirited. But he who believes more than sovereign grace, but believes in the gracious sovereign, will have such a spirit as the Apostle Paul expresses here. Now, what Paul says here is the truth. For he says, "I say the truth," and he says, "Then I say the truth in Christ." Whatever it is Paul's going to tell us here, it's true. And of course, God's preachers are honest men. They've been made honest by God. God didn't find honest men and turn them into preachers. He found men and made them into preachers and said, "If I'm going to send someone else to speak, I'm going to send them out to speak the truth." Paul said, I'm saying the truth here. I'm saying it in Christ. And then, because the law says in the mouth of two or three witnesses, a fact shall be established, he says, "My conscience will also bear me witness in this matter, in the Holy Spirit." So here in the mouth of two or three witnesses, what he's about to say is true. And here's what he says, and it's a fact about himself. He says, "I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart." So there's something bothering me. There's something that is a continual burden in my heart. Now, God's people, God's preachers, are not uncaring about the lost condition of those that believe a false gospel. The truth be told, you hear these false gospels preached, it irritates you. If you know the truth, error's got to irritate you. But our hatred's not aimed at the people. I feel sorry for them. Got a compassion, don't you? They're lost. They're so lost they don't even know they're lost. They're so lost they think they're saved. They're so lost they think everything's okay. And there ain't anything they can do about it. Continual sorrow, a heaviness, a burden over this thing. And then Paul says something that's been very difficult for people to understand through the ages. He says, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." What does he mean by that? Well, I tell you, I don't think that Paul means, if I could, I'd go to hell forever so that they could be saved. I don't think that's what Paul's saying, and I'll tell you why. His love for Christ transcended even his love for his brethren. He said in Philippians 3, he counted all things loss for the excellency of knowing Christ. It is not selfishness. It is not selfishness to be insistent on Christ and having Him. What is Paul saying here? There's two things I think he might be saying. Number one, he said, "I could wish." He wasn't talking about something that could happen. And what I think he might be saying at this point, that I would be, if it were possible, to bear for my brethren in the flesh what Christ bore for me. What did Christ bear for his people? For a time he's cut off from the Father. He was made a curse. But it was for a time. And of course, the reason that our Lord Jesus could do this for a finite amount of time and it be effective for eternity is because he's an infinite person. For 3 hours there in the darkness, or whether you mean or want to refer to it as 3 days in the tomb, for whatever, for that time, our Lord was made accursed. He was accursed. And that cursing, because it was applied to an infinite person, had the power within a scope of a finite time to bring infinite results. And Paul said, if I could do that, I would. But of course he can't. But there's something else he might mean here, which even if it's not exactly what Paul meant, it's a true thing. I'm sure Paul would have said, yeah, I believe that, or I feel this way too. If you just read that straight as it comes from the Greek language, it would read something like this: "For I could wish myself to be an anathema from Christ for my brethren." An anathema. Now, what is an anathema? When we hear the word anathema, we normally think of a curse. But it has another meaning, a more general meaning. If you look back here at Luke chapter 21, you'll see what that meaning is. Because here the word is used again in an entirely, or what we might at first think is an entirely different context and respect. Our Lord and His disciples were there in Jerusalem near the temple. And it says in verse 5, "And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and anathemas," gifts. Anathemas, he said. What is an anathema? An anathema is that which has been given over as an irrevocable gift. Therefore, when they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek language, when they talked about the sacrifice of an animal, it was an anathema. It was wholly given over to God. When they talked about going in there to the land of promise, and God was going to destroy a city, that city was anathema. And the reason it was anathema is because it was to be utterly given over to God. In this respect, utterly given over to Him in justice. So what I believe Paul could be saying here, and I'll tell you whether or not this is exactly what Paul meant at this point, this is how every preacher, in fact, to some degree, every believer is going to feel this way. He would say, "I could wish that I were utterly given over to and spent lock, stock, and barrel as a gift from my master to my brethren to preach the gospel." Now, if we take it that way, what he's saying is, I would have been glad if God would have called me as primarily an apostle to the Jews. that I would have been given over and spent and even died if necessary to bring the gospel to them. But you remember, God told him right from the beginning, I'm going to send you as a light to the Gentiles. So what Paul is telling us here, he says, I'm not mad at my brothers in the flesh who don't believe what I believe, though they persecuted me, though they've maligned me. I would have been perfectly happy if God would have spent me preaching the gospel to them. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you be perfectly happy if God spent you delivering the gospel to someone? All right. He says, who are the Israelites? Now here we find out that this matter of salvation, and Paul develops this throughout this chapter, it is not to be determined by any fleshly distinction whatsoever. It doesn't matter what you are in the flesh or what experiences you have experienced in the flesh. That has no bearing, ultimately, on whether or not you belong to God. Because here he describes this group of people, the Israelites, and oh, what great privileges they had. It said, who are Israelites? They had a good name. He that prevails with God, a prince of God. To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory? What's it mean by the glory? It's talking about the Shekinah glory. God was in their midst. And they had the covenants. They had the law right there. He mentions it again a little bit later. The covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God. What's he talking about there? Well, he's talking about that form of worship that they practiced with the sacrifices, the priesthood and all. They had all these things, these types and pictures of Christ. They had the promises. They had the book in which the promises were written down. Why, look at the heritage they had. Whose are the fathers? They had Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had Moses. They had all these people as examples before them. And right from their own line, as pertains to the flesh, and there living within the boundaries of their own country, was no one less than Messiah, the Christ. They had privilege. But what we find in the history of Israel is that privilege is not the same thing as blessing. As it is written in the book of Hebrews, they had the gospel preached to them. But it did not profit them. It was not a blessing to them. Rather, it became a curse. Because to whom much is given, much is required. You all here are members of Sovereign Grace churches. These children back here, right now hearing instruction on the truth. What privilege? Will it become blessing? Only God knows. Only God can turn the privilege of hearing the truth into the blessing of believing it. Don't make the mistake of believing that because you have the privilege, you've got the blessing. It said it profited them not. It was not a blessing to them because it wasn't mixed with faith. They didn't really believe it. There are some that I have met. In fact, there's a town full of them where I live that think that we've got the covenant, they say. We've got the truth. We've got the... Yes, they have it all. They don't have any faith. Do you realize you never hear anyone in that group? I've never heard anyone ever tell me in that town, I was lost, but now I'm found. Never heard anyone ever say, I was blind, but now I see. And I think the reason is because they've never been found and they don't see. They've got tremendous privilege and very little blessing. That's what I like about old Jacob. He had a lot of privilege, but what did he say to that man he wrestled with? I'll not let go of you till you bless me. bless me. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. When those that have the privilege fall short of obtaining the blessing, it makes it look like, to the eye of the flesh, that God's word has no effect. But what they do not understand is, the word of God is particular in whom it goes to. The word of God in word only goes to many. The word of God in power and demonstration of the Spirit, according to the promise, goes to God's chosen people. Therefore, it says not everybody in Israel, in privileged Israel, in fleshly Israel, actually belongs to blessed spiritual Israel. That's why there's a difference. That's why we see a world full of religion that has at least some true statements attached to it, though utterly polluted with false statements too. But we see this great world of religion called Christianity, and yet, when all is said and done, not all that Israel is going to be found as the true Israel of God. Don't ever think that the Word of God will fall short in any way of accomplishing all that it was sent to do. What men must adjust in their minds is, what is it the Word of God was sent to do? It was sent to call God's people. Just like you said, Paul, it's addressed to somebody. It's addressed. And maybe this morning it'll have your address on it. I hope so. I can't address it. God can. And what you need to do, and what I need to do, is pray, Lord, would you address something to me? You put my name on it. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but, and then he quotes Scripture, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Those Jews like to say Abraham's our father. And the Lord said, don't say that Abraham's your father. Don't trust in that. Don't make that your confidence. Why, if God wanted to, he could look at this rock over there and say, you be my son, and it would turn into a son of God at that moment. Ishmael could say with equal authority as Isaac, I have Abraham to father. He's my father. But what saith the Scriptures? The Word of God. Isaac. Isaac, you know, they used to, in the medieval days, they always put some kind of adjectives after his name. Ivan the Terrible. You know, and so-and-so the Red or something like that. Well, Isaac the unexpected. Isaac the impossible. Isaac the child of promise. And in Isaac shall my seed be called. Not in Ishmael. Paul proves the sovereignty of God's grace by this example and others, that from one man sprang two men, and yet only one of those men was called by grace. And we can find in those two men no reason to distinguish one over the other. In fact, if any fleshly distinctions were chosen, the lot should have fallen to Ishmael. And in another example, which brings it even closer, it says, what's in verse 8? That is, they which are the children of the flesh, that which is the product of the flesh, which is a distinction in the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise, the children of the Word, are counted for the seed. That's who it is. 4. This is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this. He said, this isn't the only example. We got other examples here. When Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac. Now, you can't get more sane than twins in the womb of one woman sired by one man. There they are. They started at the same time. And from day one of their conception, they had essentially the same experiences. It says, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, before they ever had a chance to distinguish themselves, before they could ever say, I love God or I don't love God, before they could ever say, and you'll understand what I mean by this, I'm quoting those whom I do not believe, I accept Jesus or I don't accept Jesus. Before any of this could ever come to pass, God said, it was said. Why was it said before? So that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Now friends, there isn't any way to make that mean any other thing than that God made his will known before these boys were born, so that once it came to pass, you'll know what happened by the will of God. That's why it was done this way. It was said unto her, by whom? God. The elder shall serve the younger. I used to have this book. My wife finally convinced me to throw it away because it made me hopping mad every time I read it. In fact, I never could read the whole thing. About two pages was all I could stand before I was livid. Can't remember the guy's name right now. Sumner? I think that was his name. He was names don't matter. But he said, the Calvinist ought to read, this says S-E-R-V-E, not S-A-L-V-A-T-I-O-N. That God chose him to service, not to salvation. You go explain that to Esau. And I didn't see Jacob serving God very well for quite some time. In fact, I don't think he ever served God very well. No, sir. That next verse kind of knocks all that out of the saddle. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. They say, well, that means Jacob have I loved, Esau have I loved less. If that's what it means, why didn't it say that? And then the guy said, well, that's talking about Jacob and his descendants and Esau and his descendants. Well, that makes it an even worse case then. Because he loved a whole group of people and hated another whole group of people. Actually, this quotation came long after the boys had lived and died and had to do with God's dealings with Israel as opposed to Edom. It's a perfect case in point of the sovereign grace of God and how it operates. When God loves somebody, something happens about it. How do we know God loved Israel? Because of what he did for Israel that he didn't do for the descendants of Esau. Friends, if God loves somebody, and he does, if he loves someone, he's going to bring that person to himself. One day I met Bonnie, and that was enough. I loved her, and I did all within my power to bring her to myself. Now, there was some doubt in my mind, in fact, a significant amount of skepticism, that I'd be successful. And maybe that's another example of sovereign grace. God gave her to me. I don't know. But I did everything I could, because I loved her, to bring her to myself. And there were no holds barred. Whatever I could do, whatever I could think of, I did to win her. But as I said, I didn't know if I was going to be successful, because I can't do everything. But God can. God can. What would you think of a parent? The child goes playing and ends up out in the middle of the highway. And a car's coming. And that parent runs out to the side of the highway. Says, I told you not to go on the road. And if you stay out there, yon car is going to destroy you. Now will you please come? Now, I can't violate your will. I can't make you come. It wouldn't be right for me to run out in the road and grab you and bring you to the side. You must decide for yourself. I've taken the first step. I've done all I can do. It's now up to you. What would you do to such a parent? You said, don't you have any love for that child? You'd throw yourself in front of the car, wouldn't you? Even if the car was so close, you knew there's no way that you could really get the child. Yet in an act of desperate love, you'd throw yourself in front of the car. That's exactly what our Lord did. And He stopped it and brought us to the side of the road. And just like you said, that love they call love, no love at all. It's a dishonor to God. It's a dishonor to the word love. Jacob, if I loved. And because I loved him, I'm not going to let him go. Because I loved him, though he's the worst cheat and scoundrel that ever walked the face of the earth, with the exception of his uncle Laban, who got the best of him. though he's not the kind of person anybody else would like. And I want you to understand, if you knew Jacob, you wouldn't have liked him. Esau's the man you would have liked. The man's man, the hunter. It's so funny the way the scriptures describe Jacob. It says Esau was a hunter. Jacob stayed in the tents with the women. You wouldn't have liked Jacob. God loved him and chased him all over the Middle East and brought him to bay. And God said, you're no longer Jacob. You're Israel. Jacob never said that. God did. What shall we say then? And this is what they'll say. That's not fair. That's not just. Every time you talk about sovereign mercy, they try to make a case against it with justice. Friend, we're not talking about justice here. We're talking about mercy. Is there unrighteousness with God? Of course not. Because at this point, justice is not the issue. I read something a year or so ago, and it pleased me that there was a judge that had this understanding of the distinction between justice and mercy. A man was on death row, scheduled to be executed soon. A black man, and he wrote an argument to the judge saying that he should not be executed because more white people have their sentences commuted from death to life, and therefore it's been unfair. And you know what the judge wrote back? And I wish I knew who it was. I'd write him and call him. Said, "You know what the gospel is? It seems like you at least have an understanding of something about justice and mercy." He said. That when it comes, he said, the commutation of a sentence is an act of mercy, not justice. And it is under no restrictions whatever. Mercy may be shown for whatever reason the mercy giver wants to show it. You see, justice had been the same. Because, And I'm not making an argument for white people over black. I'm just using this as an example. But the white man, as well as the black man, had been found guilty and condemned for what they had done. And upon that, justice had been equal. And if some judge, for reasons known only to himself, for reasons within himself, wants to let one of them go, what can the one not let go say? All he can say is, well, I wished he'd let me go too, but I cannot argue with my sentence. It's just. Is there unrighteousness with God? Never. Justice will be executed upon every sin, and every sin shall receive its just punishment. But mercy, free mercy, unfettered mercy has determined that some of those shall find their justice satisfied in a substitute as opposed to themselves. We don't preach sovereign justice. We preach sovereign mercy. For he saith to Moses, and I like this about Paul, if there be an argument, he just goes to Scripture to settle it. For he saith in Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That's the end of the matter. God said it's this way. Shall I argue against it? Well, I don't think God ought to. You don't think God ought to? Who are you talking about? So then, here's the inescapable conclusion. It, what? Salvation, mercy, blessing, is not of him that exercises his free will decision at the end of the service. It's not of him that willeth. Now I want you to understand, everyone that receiveth mercy willeth, but it's not him that willeth that receiveth mercy. There's a whole lot of error in getting this cart before the horse. Enough to send a man to hell, in fact. It's not of him that willeth, it's not of him that runneth. The word there, translated runneth, I believe there's two English words that come from it, the word trek and the word track. You all know what track meet is, don't you? Well, this matter of salvation is not about running fast, jumping high, and throwing far. It's not about what you do. It's not about you outrunning your sins or outrunning the devil. It's not about you jumping over the wall of the law and making it. It's not about you casting your sins from yourself. It's of God that showeth mercy. That's what this whole thing's about. And as we have seen, mercy is unfettered. It's without cause. It's without restrictions. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh didn't listen, but the Scripture said it. Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Pharaoh, by his life and by his arrogance and his position, said, for this purpose have I raised myself up to this position, that I might demonstrate my glory, and that I might make myself known throughout the earth. And said, God said, Pharaoh, just a minute. Just a minute. You didn't raise yourself up. I did. And you didn't raise yourself up to glorify yourself. That may have been your purpose in it, but it wasn't my purpose. I raised you up, Pharaoh, for my glory, that I might show my power, and that I might glorify or make my name known throughout the earth. And guess whose purpose came to pass? Where's Pharaoh? Do you realize they don't even know for sure which Pharaoh it was? They don't. Nobody knows. His name is not known anywhere. And God's name is known throughout the earth. Therefore, hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. The hearts of men are in the hands of God. I preach this morning, but your heart's not in my hand. And thanks be to God, my heart's not in my hand either. It's in God. You say, well, that God might harden it. I don't think he's going to harden my heart, because he already softened it. And what God does, he does forever. But how do you harden a heart? Well, he likens us to clay a little bit later. How do you make clay hard? Leave it alone. Leave it alone. It's a natural progression of clay to get hard. And if you want to do it faster, heat it up. That's why all these ministries based on judgment and hellfire only harden people against God. Well, it makes them very religious, but it hardens them against God, because all they get is the heat. How do you soften clay? You water it. Water it with grace. And God makes the heart pliable. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault for who has resisted his will? Now, if there ever was a good argument for the fact that Paul is saying that the hearts of men are in the hand of God and they do according to his will, it's this question right here. Because that's exactly what they're asking Paul. They're saying, Paul, it sounds to me like you're saying that men do what God has before ordained they should do, and that doesn't sound fair to me, because how could God ever get upset with them for doing wrong when they're only following what he said would happen? Now, if that's not what Paul meant, Paul would have corrected them and said, "Oh, you misunderstood what I meant. I meant that God has His purposes and He hopes that you'll go along with them." What did Paul say? "Who are you, O man, to reply against God?" When I was in school, we had these philosophy courses and I enjoyed them. And this was one of the dilemmas. This was Bible school, and the man that taught the philosophy courses, at least in word, was a Calvinist. And this issue came up because most of the students weren't sovereign grace people. And they'd ask this same question, not realizing they're quoting Scripture when they did. And he had some philosophical answers for it. And they were sort of contained in what Paul said. But Paul settled the issue real fast. "You're a man. He's God. Shut up." That's what he said. If God were just a man, the question would make sense. But God's not a man. Now, I know he took on the form of a man, but you know what I mean? God, he's God. And God has the right to do whatever he wants to do. And it's right not because he followed some standard of rightness. It's right because it's him that did it. Rightness is not a standard which God must submit to. No. God is a standard to which rightness must submit. That's why you can't question God. That's what Nebuchadnezzar learned. I like that. He said, "He does as He will in the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand." And that's pretty good. But Nebuchadnezzar learned something else about God, and no one could say to him, "What in the world do you think you're doing?" Don't have the right to question it. Don't have the right to bring an accusation against God, because He's God. And when we remember that God is God, and that we're but man, and recognize the great gulf that exists between us, this question becomes a silly, impudent question, not worthy of an answer other than that one. Why does he yet find fault? Because we're faulty. That's why. That's exactly why. "Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" Do you realize that right in that little verse is man's objection to sovereign grace? It's not that one vessel is unto honor and the other unto dishonor. It's that he said we're all of the same lump. Because every other so-called gospel other than the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace, has me approaching God, trying to argue with Him that I'm not of the same lump as this man over here. He's of the "I won't accept you" lump. I'm of the "I accept you" lump. He's of the drunkard lump. I'm of the sober lump. One lump. Adam. And we all came out of that lump. And we're all pretty lumpy. Just like Him. And from that same lump, He has determined for purposes of His own, which I believe someday we will see the rightness and goodness in all. But for now, we take it as a matter of faith. It's wise, good, and right what God does. But for reasons of His own, He reaches into that vat, that singular lump, and puts the clay on the wheel, and makes one vessel unto honor, and He reaches into the same vessel, the same lump, and makes another vessel unto dishonor. And if there's anything in all the world that'll make a man thankful to God that he is saved, it's the realization that God has made it so. What if God willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Well, what if God did it that way, and that's the way he did it? Shall we find fault with that system? Shall we argue against his grace because he has set his wonderful grace against the backdrop of his awful and terrible justice? No, sir. We'll magnify it. We'll magnify it. Now, here's a few results, and I'll try to cover them quickly. Here's several results which arise because grace is sovereign, which could never happen if grace was anything other than sovereign. Number one, salvation can come to those who otherwise had no claim on it, whatever. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and I'll call her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. The story goes this way. Hosea married a woman. They had a child. I can't remember his name. It was one of these names about that long. And I don't remember it. But it says, and if you look there in the story of Hosea, it says that she bore, Gomer bore to Hosea this child. Then it goes on and says she bore two more. But it doesn't say she bore them to Hosea. It just says she bore them. I believe these were children of her adulteries. They were not Hosea's children. And they were named, believe it or not, not mine, not loved. That's what their names were. Can you imagine growing up, hey, not mine, not my child, you not loved, come here. That was their name. Can you imagine being called to the table, time to eat, get over here, not mine. Get over here, not loved. What an awful way. Friends, that's us by nature. Now, how could poor old not mine and not loved ever become accepted and loved? Could they make it happen? They had no claim on Hosea, whatever. They couldn't go to court and say, Hosea's got to take care of me. They had no standing in court before Hosea. The only one that could make old not mine and not loved into mine and loved was Hosea. And Hosea, that's exactly what he did. He said, come here, not mine. Now you're mine. But I don't have a right to be yours. That doesn't matter. I said, you're mine. Here, sit down at the table. Not loved, come over here. A big hug and said, I love you. I love you. It was, in human terms, Hosea's sovereign choice to make those children his. And because salvation is by God's sovereign choice, you and I, who could never make a claim to us, are brought into the family of God. And we, who were not loved by nature, are loved in sovereign grace. And he who are not his by birth are made his by sovereign grace. In fact, it goes on to say, in the very place where it says, it is said, you're not his. That's where they're going to be found. In the very, who's saying it's not his? Well, religion. Now, your God's not my God, which is to say, you're not children of God. That's what they're saying. In the very place. It's in the conscience where your sins are brought up before you and say, I'm not a child of God. In that very place shall sovereign grace come and say, you're children of the living God. Where Satan goes out and said, if you be a son of God. Is that not interesting that when Satan tempted our Lord, he tempted him first on his sonship? If you be the son of God. What do you mean if? And it's the same thing he says to God's people. You don't really think you're a son of God, do you? You see, Satan won't say that to an unbeliever. He'll say, yeah, you're a son of God. Don't worry about it. Everything's all right. He'll come to you in the very place where it is said, you're not my children. There shall they be called the sons of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. The truth of God's sovereign grace is an explanation of even though there's a great deal of religion, there's not that many that truly understand or know the grace of God. God's going to save a remnant.